to get started, actually, I'm going to invite Amanda to come up here. Amanda's just going to talk about the shoeboxes quickly and pray over the lovely shoeboxes that were gathered by the youth and children and all of us recently.
Good morning, everybody. How are you all today? Oh, you guys can be so much louder than this. This is Sunday. This is God's day. This is exciting. I get excited. It's okay. So we packed shoeboxes with the youth group on November 3rd. And then last week on November 5th, we packed shoeboxes downstairs with our children. And we had also some people bring in shoeboxes themselves. We have a total of 48 shoeboxes here. This is fantastic. This is so exciting. And these shoeboxes, I'm going to take them all this week into most likely Edmonton. And drop them off on Wednesday. And from there, they're going to go down to Calgary where they will be sorted. And then from there, they will go out into all the world. So right now, the shoeboxes from Canada used to mainly go to Ukraine, but they are now mostly going into Uganda. There was one place in Africa, one place in South America, where Canadian shoeboxes will mostly be going. And there is a little code that I can get so I can track where our shoeboxes go. And they might not end up there until next June, but I can let you know when they land where they're going. So we're just going to take a minute. We're going to pray for these shoeboxes as they go out. And then Brad's going to read us a story, if you'll bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for all the blessings that we have here in Canada. And we are so grateful that we can pass these blessings along, that we can share love and practical things that we take for granted every single day with those who just don't have them. And we pray that as these shoeboxes go out, wherever it is that they will land, that you will be with them, that your presence will be with the people who are distributing them, and that it will fall upon each of those children, that through these shoeboxes they would be able to learn about you and learn more about the love that you have for us, but also see the love that other people have for them as well. We pray that this would be just such a blessing to those who are receiving them, God, and that however long it takes the journey, that the journey will have been made worthwhile. We ask and pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. One more other quick announcement. On November 25th, there will be a crafty day here at the church. You can bring whatever project you're working on. We'll have it set up from 10 to 4 with some tables, whether you want to do a puzzle, if you want to paint, if you want a scrapbook, if you just want to come visit, if you want to do homework. It doesn't matter. It's open to absolutely everybody. And come fellowship and enjoy some time with those within our church family.
Awesome. Thank you so much. All right, kids, it's time to read our story. And today's story is called Daniel and the Lions. Ooh, exciting. Have you ever been to the zoo? Did you see where they keep the lions? There was probably a big fence or a big glass wall between you and the lions to keep them from getting out and to keep you from falling in. You don't want to fall in with the lions. Lions are dangerous. To a lion, you look like lunch. Long ago, there was a man who fell in with a bunch of lions. Well, he didn't exactly fall in. He was thrown in. His name was Daniel. In the time of the exile, when King Nebuchadnezzar had carried the Israelites away to Babylon, some of Israel's smartest young men went to work for the king. We've already learned about three of them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They found themselves in a really hot spot because they wouldn't bow down to the king's golden statue. Daniel was also from Israel. He was smart and wise. He was also a hard worker. When King Nebuchadnezzar had strange dreams, God told Daniel what the dreams meant, and Daniel told the king. The king was so happy with Daniel that he made him an important leader in Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar died. And while Daniel was working for the next king, the Babylonian Empire came to an end. There was a new empire in town, the Persian Empire, and a new king, King Darius of the Persians. King Darius liked Daniel so much he wanted to put him in charge of the whole empire, even though Daniel wasn't Persian. This made some of the Persian leaders mad. Why should he be our boss? He isn't even Persian, they muttered. The other leaders looked for ways to get Daniel in trouble, but Daniel didn't tell lies. He didn't cheat, and he didn't steal. How could they get him in trouble if he never did anything wrong? Then one of them had a sneaky idea. Daniel is an Israelite, and he prays every day to the God of Israel, he said. Let's have King Darius make a rule that says, for 30 days, no one can pray to anyone except the king. The other leaders thought this was a great idea. And what will happen to the people who break the new rule? They asked. The guy with the sneaky idea smiled a sneaky smile. They'll be thrown into a pit full of lions. Everyone laughed sneaky laughs. Daniel would be lunch for the lions. Sure enough, the plan worked. King Darius signed the new law. The sneaky guys waited outside Daniel's house to see if they could hear him praying to God. Daniel could have skipped praying for 30 days, or he could have prayed in his closet or under his bed so no one could hear, but he didn't. Daniel kept praying just the way he always prayed, in his room with the windows open, looking out toward Jerusalem. Daniel didn't want to be lunch for the lions, but just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they faced the fiery furnace, Daniel knew something important. God is bigger than lions. God is bigger than anything we could possibly face. Daniel didn't want to get thrown to the lions, but he was going to trust God no matter what. Daniel is praying to his God, the sneaky guys told King Darius. King Darius didn't want Daniel to be lion lunch, but the law was the law. Very sadly, the king watched as Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. I hope your God can save you, he said. That night, King Darius couldn't fall asleep. He tossed and turned. He wondered if Daniel's God would protect him. He worried that he'd never see his friends again. In the morning, before the sun was even up, King Darius ran down to the lion's den and rolled back the stone that had kept Daniel trapped inside. Daniel! The king yelled. Are you all right? There was silence. Then a voice came from the dark den. I'm fine! My God shuts the mouths of the lions so they couldn't bite me. Daniel was safe! King Darius said he would never pass a silly law like that again, and Daniel knew that he could trust God because God is bigger than lions. All right, kids, you head off to Sunday school. You have a good time, have fun, behave. Teachers, behave too, and have fun, and all that stuff. Alrighty. So now's the time that we come together as a church family and we just pray for those good things in our lives or even the bad things that we need to pray for in our lives. And I just want us to remember to pray for the significance of yesterday being Remembrance Day and just remembering the sacrifices of those many, many brave warriors that went off to battle many, many years ago. And so we remember them dearly at this time. Anyone else have anything that we can pray for today? Dry roads and warm weather. Well, I too appreciate that. And we're in a country that doesn't usually afford that, but we are blessed at this time. Maybe I'll pray for the Thanksgiving of still being in warm weather. Because I know some people like snow, and they would boo me for praying for hot weather. All right, so we don't have much today, and that is fine. We can still pray and be thankful for all that God does provide for us. And, you know, even for the areas of our lives that need some adjusting and fixing, we just pray that God's hand is upon us. So, Lord Jesus, today we come to you, and we want to uplift you and exalt you and sing your praises. And we're reminded of that as we kick off every one of our services by extolling you with our songs of praise. And so I pray that as you impact us in those moments of the songs that we sing, whether they're our favorites or not, Lord, that you would draw us closer to you in that time. And then you would draw us closer even throughout the service. Lord Jesus, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Let us be people that we're so drawn to you that we impact those around us just by them looking upon us. Let us be a light within the community that people know who we are and how we will respond as we will respond with Jesus' love. So we thank you for your hand, your Spirit upon us. We just pray that you fill us full. And Lord, we are just so thankful even for the weather that we have today. It's just beautiful out right now, and I'm a big fan of that, and we'll always be a big fan of that. But Lord, we marvel at just the seasons that we get to experience here within Canada, within Alberta here. And we thank you for all the many different varieties that we see, although we kind of miss fall. But we just thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for this beautiful weather. Lord, obviously yesterday was Remembrance Day, and we just want to remember the sacrifices of those young people that went off to war many years ago. The battles that they fought, the things that they would have saw, the impact on their hearts and souls. Or they laid everything on the line for freedom. And so we just thank you for their sacrifice and their giving of everything that they had. And we just pray that you continue to bless us as a nation, that we would continue to be one that pursues freedom, that pursues your love, God. We thank you for all that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Every once in a while, I kind of run into, I don't want to say that like it's a parable that I despise or anything like that, but it's just one of those parables that gets me angry. And I've tried to figure out why, and I think part of the problem that it gets me angry is because I see myself in it so much that I get mad at the people involved in the parable. It just ticks me off to no end. And so today's parable is one I want to talk about as it leads you down this road. And I, like I say, I get mad at the response of the characters in it as they behave in such a disgraceful fashion. But like I said, it's me that it's talking about, possibly even you. And that's what happens in the parable of the unmerciful servant. Now, before we dive into the text of the parable, we need to remind ourselves is what is happening at this juncture. In Matthew, we know that the disciples were called, and they called this following of Jesus, and they learned under him as he's their rabbi, and he taught them for around 3 years. And like anything being learned, it's a slow process for the disciples. They don't immediately get it, and they don't even get it until after his death and resurrection. Because we see it in the way that they develop their character and they master their godly conduct. It was just one step at a time. The disciples in learning and our learning, they paint the picture of what sanctification is all about as we strive towards holiness, a filling of the Holy Spirit, kind of allowing ourselves to die out in that picture. And the disciples, just like us, they took their time in learning the teachings of Jesus. They were the ones that were intent on knowing who the greatest in the kingdom of Jesus Christ would be or is. And they learn in their argumentative process that greatness begins with humility, and that humility needs to be like that of a child. And they were taught to avoid sin, and they're warned about causing other people to sin. And it was especially true for the weaker new believers. But what if someone were to sin against you? And this is where the parable of the unmerciful servant comes into play. As Jesus will teach on this before he heads down this road of the parable of the unmerciful servant, and he follows it up, obviously, with the parable. Now, Jesus, he's been stressing humility at this point. But that cannot take away from the teachings throughout Jesus' ministry, which direct people towards forgiveness and reconciliation. Kind of a foreign concept in our world, I believe. To be clear, Jesus did not say that sin should be overlooked. No, He was quite clear that sin needs to be dealt with and that offenses need to be resolved. Jesus teaches in Matthew 18 how Christians, how people within the church are to handle discipline problems within the body of believers. Matthew chapter 18 verses 15 to 17 reads this. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church, and if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. As Jesus lays this out for his followers, it is very clear and sensible as to how churches should deal with those that sin against one another. The initial stages indicate that you're to go and talk to the one that has sinned against you. Sinned against you is what is really the key word here, because sometimes we just take it for, you know, being insulted by someone even though they may not have realized it. But it's someone that has sinned against you. And in approaching the person who sinned against you and laying out their fault, the idea is that the listener will hear about the destructive behavior that they have that is causing this rift and this sin that they are doing in their said behavior. And they need to correct their fault. And if they listen, congratulations, you have successfully dealt with sin and their sinful behavior in the church and towards you, and you have solved the problem. Matthew 18:15, as we just read, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But we know that people aren't always so reasonable, right? So there's another step that follows this in Matthew 18:16. It says, but if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And this is absolutely brilliant. Take a few people and once again confront the individual caught up in sinning towards that initial person or towards the church and attempt them to get them to listen. Two or three witnesses is important, and it's something that has already been established within God's word. It's a primary legal statute of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. The problem is, the people still may not be reasonable after this. And it is true. So there's another step. And if I'm honest with you, I don't believe I've ever witnessed anything like this in the church before. Mind you, I can think, I guess, just one time. Or someone within a church of 1,500 people happen to be viewing things about children that they shouldn't. Matthew 18:17 says this. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Things are pretty severe if you're being treated like a pagan or a tax collector. You are an outsider. Now, there's several things to note here as we even approach this, what Jesus is saying here. We have to be upright in our conduct and matters, and sin must be dealt with. We cannot avoid that. And the second thing to note is that discipline is to be kept as private as possible. We like to yell it from the rooftops sometimes. It needs to involve as few people as possible. Gossip tends to bring everybody into it. And third, the purpose of these steps is the restoration of the offender, the restoration of them to Jesus Christ, the restoration of them to the church, and the restoration of them to the individual that they have sinned against. It's a function of the church. It's how we carry out disciplinary matters, to restore the body to its spiritual healthiness. This mention of church here, it is the second time that ecclesia appears in Matthew. Remember, ecclesia means those who gather, and is our word, church. And Jesus, of course, he continues on this teaching as he says this in Matthew chapter 18:18-19. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Now this is something that, if you've noticed, it was actually said to Peter by Jesus already in Matthew 16:19. It's very much along those lines. So this statement is now directed towards the church. And thankfully, Jesus clarifies what constitutes the church as he says, for where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. And that is fantastic. Wherever two or three believers gather in his name, in the name of Jesus, Jesus is present there with them. And this should be an encouragement to all of Jesus' followers, as no matter how small the group or even how insignificant that we believe ourselves to be, we know that the God of the universe, that Yahweh, is present with us when we gather together. Near Lake, Jesus Christ is here with us today in the same way that he is with Beulah, Stony Plain, and all the other mega churches that we could probably ramble off in our brains right now. What can be more encouraging or comforting than knowing that Jesus is here with us today? Because Jesus is here with us today. He's here when we meet up at Tin Horns, when we run into people at Starbucks and we have a conversation. It's wherever two or three gather in his name. Jesus is present. So this brings us to a question that Peter will ask. Matthew 18:21, it says, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sinned against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus provides an answer, and he follows up with the parable of the unmerciful servant as it deals with forgiveness. We're taught by Jesus that we must forgive without limits, since that is how we have been forgiven by God. But what a question from Peter. Let's stop here for a moment, because we tend to really chop this poor guy down. As Peter asks, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times. And for us to look at this, we're probably like, oh man, Peter, you failed big time here. This is just one of those loser questions. But this is a fantastic question that he asks here. It's truly a great one, because what we miss in the context of where we live right now is that at that period of time, any rabbi who was seen as a great teacher, they would inform their students that an offender was to be given three times. Three times. That's it, just three times. Can you imagine someone wronging you three times and finally you're like, cut, you're done. That's it. You just pull the plug on their on friendship, on any forgiveness towards that offender. Just three times. So Peter, he understands this three times forgiveness model, but he also grasps, and I say grasps somewhat, the idea of the grace of Jesus Christ. And so Peter, he probably thinks that he's throwing out a super generous number there by saying, hey Jesus, should we forgive seven times someone who offends us? That's a huge suggestion for someone at this time, going from three to seven. But even looking at Peter's suggested number, he was right in the question that he asked in the first place. How many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sin against me? Beautiful question. Because Peter knew that it was right for him to forgive, but there is no obligation for him to actually forgive. So his question is far greater than we tend to give him credit for. Because the thing about Peter is he's actually trying at this point in time. He wants to learn. He wants to be a better Christ-like individual. He wants to grow. He wants to improve in who he is. And so as we look at Peter who's trying, an inward question we should be asking ourselves, is that something that I am doing in my own spiritual journey? Am I trying? Am I asking the right questions? Am I seeking out forgiveness in the way that Christ would forgive? Because here's another question I want you to ask. Are you even capable of forgiving someone seven times when they have wronged you or have offended you? When's the last time that that's happened? Maybe let alone even once. I wonder if outside of our children or our family, if we're even capable of doing something as simple as Peter's number of forgiveness. seven times. Now, maybe you can do that, or maybe you cannot. And Peter, he entertained this idea, and I say good on him for that, because he is seeking out reconciliation in some fashion. I would expect his mindset to be looking towards this idea of grace and forgiveness as he was under the teachings of Jesus for 3 years. So I'm glad that he had a bigger number than three. But he had still just this great deal to learn under Jesus. He at least learned that much. And Jesus, he informs Peter something shocking as he needs to forgive more than seven times. Matthew 18:22, it says this: Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now look, this is an answer from Jesus that says, "All right, you've forgiven 77 times. Good on you. But now we're at 78, and you've crossed some sort of threshold, and there's no returning and no forgiveness because of that. 78 is not some evil number. It's not some number of the beast that needs to be studied as though it's the Antichrist. No, it's the benchmark of forgiveness is provided by the unimaginable scale of God's forgiveness of his people. As we will see this in the parable, the number 77 is hyperbole. It's just a massive number that is meant to direct the thought towards there being no limit whatsoever. There is no limit to forgiveness. Never stop forgiving is what Jesus is saying, and we need to look at the parable and see what is meant by this. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35 says, "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me?' 'Up to seven times.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants.'" I can say this one just irks me greatly here. "As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had to be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. When the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I'll pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Forgiveness is pretty important, people. Because what we see is a certain king who wants to settle his accounts with his servants. And one servant walks in with this enormous debt. All right? In most texts, it reads 10,000 talents. And it's difficult to determine exactly how much that was. It really, it may just mean that it's the largest conceivable debt at that time. 10,000 talents. Probably not a big deal to us when we're not thinking about it, but here's one of those ones for those math people out there who love mathematic equations and figuring out exactly how much this person owed and what it looks like in context. 10,000 was one of the largest common numbers at that time, and a talent was the largest denomination of currency. So even if we begin to estimate, which they recommend not doing because this is such a severe debt, we end up with some pretty wacky results. A talent was 75 pounds. So 10,000 talents would be 750,000 pounds. I'm not talking like the British currency here. I'm talking pounds, weight. All right? And yes, the NIV says that it's bags of gold, but we actually don't know if Jesus was referring to these talents as gold or silver or something else. But we do know that Jesus is exaggerating the contrast between this debt and the relatively small debt of the other servant. So we suppose that it would be the more expensive of the talents, which is gold. At that time, there were 12 ounces to a pound. We're dealing with 750,000 pounds, which if we multiply that by 12, we arrive at the number of 9 million ounces of gold. 9 million ounces of gold. Let's assume that gold was selling at around 350 per ounce. That means this servant's debt would be around $3.150 million. That is a huge debt. $3 billion. It's just a debt beyond comprehension and something that we know we would never be able to pay back in this lifetime. Could a lowly servant possibly pay back $3 billion in debt? You or I? No. The servant would never be able to pay off this debt. So the king was going to have the servant, his wife, and his children sold into slavery. The goods of the servant would also be claimed and sold off in order to reclaim as much of the debt as possible. So like $5. I don't know. That's crazy. $3 billion. Matthew 18:26 says this, though. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. Yeah, I'd be doing the same thing. Even saying, I will pay back everything like the servant did. $3 billion, sure. There's no way that this debt will ever get paid off, ever. Even though he says he will. And the king took pity on him in that moment, and he canceled the debt of his servant. And this is what gets me so much. It's the servant's reaction after this. It's just a mind-boggling thing. He seeks out his fellow servant. The servant owed him money, 100 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage for a common laborer, so this debt is approximately a third of a year's wage. It is small, and yet it'd be pretty significant if I owed somebody a third of my wage, right? It's in the thousands for sure for this guy. But it is a pittance compared to the enormous debt that he was just forgiven of moments earlier. The man with the smaller debt begged for mercy. He wanted time to repay his obligation. And think about it. His debt was actually something he could pay versus the $3 billion debt that the servant could not pay. But the servant's heart was hardened, and he threw the other servant in prison. $3 billion of debt was forgiven, while thousands of dollars of debt was not. And others found out about this and reported this to the king. I would too. It's an injustice. I can't stand injustices. They just drive me bananas. In Matthew 18:32-33, we read this. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And the king turned the servant over to the jailers until he paid back what he owed. $3 billion. And the point is obvious. Forgiving should be limitless, as God has been infinitely forgiving each and every one of us. When we wrong one another in this building and we try to like hold on to that grudge like the servant, meanwhile, God has forgiven billions and billions and billions of debt on our end, and we can't even forgive something small that someone else has done to us in this building. It's devastating. Because we have received extravagant grace from Jesus Christ. There is no price tag that you or I could put on our own sinfulness before an infinite and holy God. And if you're one of those people that you think this, well, I haven't sinned as much as this person or that person. They're so much worse than I am. What you demonstrate in that is you actually have no clue as to the extent of your own sin. Our debt is deep. Far much more than we realize. Some would say it is infinitely deep. But we have a great king, and his name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has paid off the debt that we accrued in sinning. He forgave those billion-dollar debts of ours, his servants. And it is compassion that has Jesus come in the flesh as he is the incarnation, as the Father sent Jesus, his Son, to endure the wrath that was meant for you and I. Wrath that we deserve. And it's because of Jesus that we are free from sin's penalty. Free not only as a servant, but as sons and daughters of the King. We've received extravagant grace in Jesus Christ as we believe on him. So, now, we are to extend that grace towards others, towards one another in this building, towards another, one another in churches all across the land. Because of the extravagant grace of Jesus Christ, we had our infinite debt forgiven. We need to forgive the small debts that happen in our lives. Should you forgive? How many times is too much to forgive? To not forgive is to be like the servant who refused to forgive the other servant's debt. And if we're honest with ourselves, when we approach Scripture, when we approach the Bible, it doesn't say that it's going to be easy to forgive. It doesn't even say that it's natural to forgive. It is Christian to forgive. It's what followers of Jesus Christ do. We have no other option. And we forgive not because we have to, but because in love we are compelled to. Jesus enables the kind of forgiving heart that this passage looks for. He enables us to forgive with his same extravagant compassion by his Holy Spirit as we forgive those whom we would label least deserving. Reconciliation, compassion, and forgiveness should characterize the church. And they should characterize each of us as individuals too. That means reconciliation, compassion, and forgiveness need to characterize our church. That's what we need to be known for. So ask yourself this question today. Do I forgive? And do I ever stop? Join me as I pray. Lord Jesus, today we just lay some of our bitter roots that we may be holding on at your feet. Maybe we struggle with someone in this church. Maybe it's someone in another church. Maybe it's just someone in our neighborhood, Lord. But I pray that you use this time to just convict us of the bitter debt that we want to get out of somebody else. Convict us and remind us about your grace and the forgiveness that you've given for our debt. An infinite one. Lord Jesus, we just pray for you to cleanse us. Cleanse our souls. Continue to remove our debts and remind us to remove the debts that we hold against another. Pray this in your name.